Okay, well, before we get into God's Word today, can I just ask you, how many of you have been able to read ahead this week and know what we're going to be covering today? Well, I just say that because I think it might prepare you a little bit for what we're about to look at today. We're into 1 Samuel chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Eli and his two sons have died, and Samuel has now been recognized as a prophet by the whole nation of Israel. On the other hand, Israel has been defeated in battle with a great loss of life, because every man has been doing what's right in his own eyes and has disregarded the God of creation. And the Ark of the Covenant of God has been captured and has been taken away by the Philistines. So verse 1 of chapter 5 says this. It says, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Because the Philistines now figure that their God is more powerful than the God of the Jews, because they've just had victory over Israel. So they take the Ark and they put it into their temple, and they place it next to this statue of their god, Dagon. Now, before this, as we went through the book of Judges, Samson had caused them all kinds of trouble as God moved him by his Holy Spirit. So they already know what the God of Israel is capable of, but right now they think they've got one up on the Israelites. So they take the Ark, and I wonder if they looked inside it. We're not actually told. But what they don't know is that God wants to teach the Philistines a lesson. And that's one of the reasons they've been allowed to take the Ark in the first place. The other reason, of course, is he also had to teach Israel that he was unable to bless them all the while they lived in rebellion and sin. And I think that's something we should all take on board. You know, God is unable to bless us if we live in rebellion and sin. And in my experience, if you step outside of God's will for your life, things generally tend to take a downward turn and they go from bad to worse. So the Ark's been taken to Ashdod, which was one of the five Philistine cities on the Mediterranean sea coast of southern Israel. And Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was purported to be a half man and half fish, a kind of merman, if you like. And it's interesting that he was also worshipped by the Assyrians, and he was considered by the people in the region of Canaan, the whole region there, to be the father of Baal. So verse 3 says, "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord." So they come into their temple, and there's Dagon fallen on his face, worshipping the God of the covenant before the ark. And you know, I was listening to Pastor John Corson, who's the pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship in Jacksonville, Orlando, or if you like, Calvary Chapel, Jacksonville. And he was talking about this very thing. And he had a guy come to him one day who was desperately trying to shake off, he desperately wanted to be free from a certain addiction that he had. And although he tried all kinds of programs and counseling sessions, nothing seemed to be working. And it was this story involving Dagon that actually proved to be the key for him. You see, Dagon couldn't stand in the presence of God, And because of that, John Corson told this guy that if he carried on trying to get victory over the Dagon of his addiction in his own power, he'd only become all the more obsessed by it. So he told him to forget about Dagon and instead bring in the ark, as it were, bring in the presence of the Lord, spend time in his word and spend time in prayer and in fellowship with him. And he said that if you do that, Dagon will fall. And that's exactly what happened. You see, The key to overcoming darkness is not to curse or cajole or karate chop the darkness. The key to overcoming darkness is simply to turn on the light and bring the ark, bring God into any situation and watch Dagon go down. Because darkness and light are mutually exclusive, and light always eventually wins. 1 John 1, 5 and 6 say this. They say, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, this is the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now, first of all, it's kind of tough, isn't it, when you've got to take your God and stand him back up on his feet again, right? But then it's doubly tough when you've done that and the next morning he's back on the floor again and both his hands and his head are broken off. And there's just a stump left. And when the statue of Dagon, this half man, half fish, this merman fell, its head and its hands fell off and rolled to the door of the temple. Now, put yourself in their place for a minute, would you? If you walked into the temple of your God and discovered his head and his head cut off and both his hands were missing, wouldn't you think something fishy was going on? Excuse the pun. I certainly would, but, you know, to cut a story short here, long story short, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Dagon together again. Sorry, I just had to say that. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day." I think it's Zephaniah who makes reference to them jumping across or jumping over the threshold so that they wouldn't touch it after this. Now, you'd think that having to step over Dagon's head as they walked in the door of the temple would prove to the people that Dagon wasn't really a god at all. But instead of that, the people started to honour the threshold as holy ground. Isn't it strange what people do? And the only explanation for that is the fact that pagan religions, including the worship of Dagon, required many bizarre practices and immoral procedures. Because deep down, you see, the Philistines, they knew that Dagon wasn't a real god, but they continually justified this false religious system because it gave them license to indulge their flesh. And I'm afraid that sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting how religious tradition finds its place and it's difficult then to get rid of it? Verse 6 says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids." King James says hemorrhoids. "Even Ashdod and the coast thereof." So God is beginning to speak now to the Philistines about the fact that it wasn't Dagon that granted them victory over the Israelites. He won't allow them to think that. So he destroyed them and smote them with these hemorrhoids. And that's something they could be better off without, I guess. No preparation H in those days, remember? And down in verse 9, it's going to tell us that these hemorrhoids were in their secret parts. So I told you, you should have read this before we came. You might not have been here this morning, but perhaps it's a good job you didn't. You're here now, it's too late. But to understand what's going on here, I think you have to realise all of the immoral worship that would have been taking place right in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And God had already judged Samson for his sexual sin, and he's also judged the sons of Eli for the same thing. So there was no way he was about to let the Philistines practice their immoral and ungodly worship right in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. So he smote all of those at Ashdod with these tumors, these hemorrhoids. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore." That's a good description. His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. If you've ever had hemorrhoids, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, you can see why they just want to get rid of the ark now. You know, this is too much. They want to get rid of it as quick as they could. And with hemorrhoids, if they wouldn't stand before God, they wouldn't be able to sit before Dagon either. They say, "His hand has been sore upon us." I mean, that's a fitting description if ever I saw one. "And upon Dagon our God." And it's incredible, really. I mean, as we look at this, let's just look at this. Instead of saying, "Lord, you know, we understand how great you are. You know, Lord, we're going to seek you. We're going to call upon you and turn to you and believe in you." But the Philistines said, "Nope. We're going to go with the fishy one, you know, the headless god, Dagon." I mean, how amazing is that? People don't change, though, do they? People don't change. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried about to Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel about there. "We don't want it. Let's send it somewhere else." Now, because Gath was one of the five cities of the Philistines, which this Gath particularly laid 12 miles southeast of Ashdod. So it wasn't that far away, but it was far enough as far as they were concerned. And it's famous, of course, for being the birthplace of Goliath. So they say to these guys at Gath, "Hey, you know, why should we enjoy all the spoils of victory? How would you like to have the ark there with you? You know, we'll bring it over to you for a little while. You can look after it." And it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city, against Gath now, with very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. And he smote the men of the city of Gath, both small and great, it says here. Remember, Goliath and his brothers came from there, so it's small and great. I don't know if that related to the size of the hemorrhoids either, but we won't go into that right now. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, so they get rid of it to Ekron now, and it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." This is like pass the parcel, isn't it? You know, Gath don't want it, so how about we send it to Ekron, they say. And Ekron, they kind of fear the worst. I guess if it was coming to you, you'd feel the same. But so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the hemorrhoids. And the cry of the city went up to heaven." Now, just look at this. Now, you just know things are tough when hemorrhoids are the good news, right? It's either that or death, you know. I mean, imagine some of them wished to be dead when this was going on. And the thing we should realize here is that God is the same today. He's the same today. The scriptures tell us that he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all the nations of the world, something that's difficult for them to handle. Just like this ark was a burdensome stone with his presence in the Philistine countries. And as we look at this, you know, God is defending himself, isn't he? He doesn't need Israel to do that. God is defending himself. And chapter 6 starts by saying, And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Now these are the Philistines' priests, and they're telling the Philistines how to get rid of the ark. Then they said, "Well, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, the priests answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords." The Philistines' priests and wise men decided that the ark couldn't be returned without sending an offering. So they made replicas of 5 hemorrhoids and 5 mice out of gold to accompany it. Now, I'm not sure who got the job to model for the hemorrhoids, but 5 represented the 5 Philistine cities, and mice evidently represented those who died in the plague, because mice were affecting the crops as well. And the hemorrhoids evidently represented those who, although they felt the hand of God and how, survived. And by the way, this is completely superstitious, isn't it? This is superstition. Because sin is atoned for with blood, not with golden hemorrhoids. But nevertheless, there is a kind of acknowledgement in this that they've offended the God of Israel. And interestingly, there's certainly a greater reverence here for God than the sons of Eli ever showed. Which I think is interesting, because these guys understand that they have to try to appease the God of Israel. There has to be a trespass offering. And what they're saying is, okay, we admit that we've done wrong. God's hand is upon us. So let's make 5 of each of these things to accompany the ark before we send it back. And they say in verse 5, "Wherefore you shall make images of your hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed?" The Philistines' priests here are saying, you need to learn a lesson from the Egyptians, guys. Because when Pharaoh hardened his heart, the result was deadly. Let the ark go. And again, look, you know, this is 500 years later, and this is still big news. 500 years later, the priests of the Philistines are very much aware of what went on in Egypt and how God had judged the gods of the Egyptians and brought the plagues and parted the Red Sea and brought his people out. So they're saying, don't you remember what happened in Egypt? Which was a great and powerful nation, they let the people go. Now, therefore, they say, make a new cart and take 2 milk cows upon which there has come no yoke, and tie the cows to the cart and bring their calves home from them. Now, what the priests are going to do is this. They're going to set up something with the return of the ark that will help the lords of the Philistines see beyond reasonable doubt that God's hand is in this. So they take 2 milk cows that have never had a yoke on them, and they put a yoke on them. And they're not going to stand for that, are they? And then take their calves and lead their calves away in another direction. And hook the cows up to the cart and let them go. And they say, let's see if they'll take the cart by themselves up to Beth Shemesh. Now, all of this is going to be a miracle, by the way. Because you're putting a yoke on cows that have never had a yoke on them before. And you're getting them to leave their calves, which they would never do. And they're heading for Beth Shemesh, where they've never been before. And they're doing all of this to confirm to the Philistines that it was God's hand that was against them. And that God is the one who is in charge of returning the ark to the people of Israel. So they say, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold, the hemorrhoids and the mice, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go, and see if it goes up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, and it was a chance that happened to us. It was just pure chance that everywhere the ark went, everybody got hemorrhoids. And the men did so, and took two milk cows and tied them to the cart, and shut up the calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of the hemorrhoids. And the cows took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. These cows headed straight for Beth Shemesh, showing more reverence to the ark than Eli's sons did. They left their calves behind, and they're going against all their natural instincts. I mean, it was obvious that the cows were being supernaturally led by the Lord. Nobody else was steering the cart. You know, isn't it interesting? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." How many Christians, prodigals, yoke themselves to the world, to some sin, to something that they're not meant to bear? And here are these cows showing much more wisdom in regards to their Creator, in a yoke they were never meant to bear, going straight to Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. It's the time of the wheat harvest, so it's May-June time. And they look up, and without a driver, here comes the Ark of the Covenant, back to Israel. It's been away for 7 months, and when they see it, they rejoiced. I reckon they did. So look, take notice here. This is God bringing himself back to Israel. It's God bringing himself back to Israel. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the cows a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings, and sacrifices, the same day to the Lord. Seems kind of unfair to me that these cows obey the Lord and end up being a burnt offering. Well, they are Philistine cows after all, I suppose. Yeah. And then they break up the cart and they use it for firewood. And evidently there are Levites there because this is the Levitical city. And they take down the Ark of the Lord and the little box that was with it, with these jewels inside. And they put them on this great stone. And they offer sacrifices. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden hemorrhoids which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering to the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one, the five cities of the Philistines. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they sat down the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Now we're about to see something in verse 19, which I think is a really, really important part of Scripture. And we need to fully understand what it's saying here. This is really important, I think. It says, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010 men. 50,070 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?' And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come down and fetch it up to you.'" So on this great day of celebration and rejoicing and thanksgiving, 50,070 Israelites died. Now, you should know that there are a lot of scholars who say that the number 50,070 is inaccurate, and that a scribe mistakenly wrote 50,070 instead of just 70. In fact, the NIV Bible says 70. Other scholars say that it refers to 70 men who died out of a city of 50,000. Well, while both of these suggestions are indeed possible, I believe what it says here, and I'll tell you why. First of all, I don't think we should belittle what the Word of God is saying here, because this is vitally important. I believe 50,070 did die because verse 19 says that it was a great slaughter. And looking at this story as a whole, as we have done over the last couple of weeks, we saw 4,000 slain in 1 Samuel 4 verse 2, and we saw 30,000 slain in 1 Samuel 40 verse 10, and they were all Israelites. So in comparison to those figures, the death of just 70 men would hardly constitute a great slaughter, would it? In addition to that, the majority of manuscripts say 50,070, not 70. But it is a hard thing to read, isn't it? Here's the ark returning to Israel, and 50,070 men of the area of Beth Shemesh are slaughtered because they looked into the ark of the covenant. Now, what we need to understand is this. The Philistines sinned in ignorance, not understanding what they were doing. And the offering of the golden hemorrhoids and golden mice they made was evidence of that. They simply didn't understand. But the men of Israel are sinning against light. The whole reason that God let the ark get carried away in the first place was because of their sin. Because they esteemed the Lord God too lightly. They didn't hold him or his word with the reverence they deserved. They knew all right, because this is the Levitical city, where only the priest once a year on Yom Kippur was allowed in to see the ark and to offer a lamb there in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and the blood would pour onto the mercy seat. And now they take this ark of the covenant and they lift off the mercy seat and they look inside. And they're probably thinking, you know, are the two tablets from Moses still in there? Is Aaron's rod in there? Is the golden pot of manna in there? And there must have been some deliberation before they agreed to do this. But they pulled off the mercy seat and they looked. And what that did was, and this is what you need to understand, what that did was it left them face to face with the law, with no mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled between them and the law. The mercy seat was the place where the blood of a lamb was poured out every year for the sins of the people. And that was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It's what made it a mercy seat. It was a place where it says there was propitiation. And that is, above the broken law that man couldn't keep, there was this holy place where the presence of God dwelt. And propitiation means simply to satisfy the wrath of God. And all of his holy wrath and justice are satisfied by propitiation. Well, this sin that they committed here was huge. Just like Moses when he struck the rock a second time. And look what happened to him. And here, these Israelites are willfully sinning against God. And they're actually removing the mercy seat from off the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the law of God was. And when you come face to face with the law, with no mercy seat in the way, no blood in between, there's only death. There is only death. And there's this great judgment that occurs now, because the Levitical community should have known much better. And we'll see as we go on that this is actually a precursor to the largest repentance since the days of Moses. And we look at this and it seems very harsh, doesn't it? But it sets an incredible stage for what's to come. And they say, who can stand before this holy God? That's what they say. Who can stand before this holy God? Well, without the blood of Christ, no one can. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, help us to understand what's been going on here, particularly how important the blood of Christ is to everyone. Father God, we just thank you for your wisdom in the way that you've written your word out for us, Lord, that we can understand if we're prepared to study your word, just how great you are and how amazing is the fact that you sent your Son to earth to die for each one of us so that our sins are covered. No mercy seat now. The blood of Christ stands between us and the law. So, Father God, we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts this morning that you are a great God, the God who we worship and serve. Father, give us servants' hearts, we pray. Not because what we expect for you to do for us, but for what you've already done for us, Lord. Help us to serve you with everything we possess. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.